Now, I believe the right way to handle this topic is to look at the various churches of the New Testament and see what's said to them and what they do and what they don't do and so on. And it's a good thing, I think, to do it one church at a time. We would begin with Jerusalem, the church about which we have the most information. And then we would go on to Antioch, the church about which we have the second most information. And then we would look at the others, the churches at Philippi and Laodicea, Thessalonica, Colossae, Rome, and so on. We do it one at a time and try to see what is the nature of the local church as we do that. All I am doing, to simplify things, is focusing upon one of them. I won't confine myself to it totally, but I think it would be good to have one particular congregation in mind as we do this together, and the one I've chosen is the church at Thessalonica. So I'm looking a little bit at 1 Thessalonians. It's not that I'm trying to expound 1 Thessalonians, I'm not, but I am taking the Thessalonian church as much as possible as the kind of thing that we should look at, as the sample that we should look at. So we're looking at various questions in connection with the local church. The first one is, then, what is the definition of a local church? What is a local church? And Paul begins this letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Notice that the apostles relate to churches. All of the New Testament letters are written to churches. Even the ones that you might think are written to individuals, to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon, even those are written to churches. And if you study those letters, you'll see that when you get to the end of them, Paul will say things like this, Titus chapter 3 and verse 15, the last verse in Titus, "Grace be with you all." Notice that it's not just Titus reading this letter, they're all there. "Grace be with you all," and the word "you" is plural. The whole church is there. It's a public letter. Even the letters to individuals are also written to churches. All of the New Testament letters are written to churches. And Paul does not relate to any Christians outside churches. He's dealing with churches all the time. And as some of you have heard me say before, Jesus is building his church, and is he doing anything else? Is Jesus doing anything other than building his church? Is he building a political party? Is he building Christian nations? Is he building theological colleges? Is he building missionary societies? What is Jesus doing other than building his church? I don't think there's any New Testament answer. He's just building his church. You could say he's building his kingdom. That's not much different. But in the New Testament, you have churches, and you don't have anything else. You don't have any other kind of Christian organization other than churches. And so the churches are central, very central in God's purposes and plans. I could say more about that, but that'll be enough. So this letter is written to a church. He's not writing to anybody else other than churches. And his people are all gathering and assembled in churches. But what is a church? Well, the answer is, it is the fellowship of the redeemed. It is the saved. And these letters are written to the church. And as you go on, he tells us who they are. He says, you remember how you got saved, how the word of God came to you. You received it not as the word of man, but as the word of God. It came to you not in word only, but in power. That's who the church is. It is these people who've come under the power of the Spirit, who've met with the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the fellowship of the redeemed. When you get saved, you are born all on your own. But as with ordinary families, once you're born, you're in a family. You're born on your own. But once you are born, you're in a family. You've got brothers and sisters and parents and relatives. It's the same in the Christian church. You're born on your own. You can't get saved collectively. You're saved one by one by one. But once you are saved, you are meant to be in, you are in the worldwide church, and you're meant to be in congregations meeting together. You need other people in the life, the new life that you're in. You need others who've been through the same experience and who know Jesus, and you grow together. So the church is the fellowship of the redeemed. It is the fellowship of the saved. It's those who've been through these experiences of salvation. Now that might seem to be so obvious that it's hardly worth saying. But actually that's not so. It is worth saying. Because you will find many, many people with strange definitions of the church. In Augustine's day, when you had a state church, And the Donatists could say to Augustine, well, you know, you Christians, you've got compromisers and people who've betrayed the Lord in days of persecution. You've got people not really saved. You've got Constantine as your boss, and we Donatists, we are the pure ones. We are the holy ones. We are the fellowship of the redeemed. Augustine replied to that by saying, well, no, the church is a mixed body. The church is all the people in the area. Some are saved and some are not saved, but we've got the Catholic Church. They've all been baptized. The church is a mixed body. And if you look at it carefully and you put it under a bit of scrutiny, you'll see that very often someone's definition of a church is that it's a mixture of the saved and the lost. If you have the state church idea, as soon as you're born, you're baptized, a Lutheran, a Catholic, an Anglican, you're in the church. Nothing's happened to you spiritually. So what is the church then? It's the mixed multitude who all profess to be in this kind of nominal organization. You are defining the church as a mixed multitude. And Augustine did that. Augustine's definition of the church was, it is a mixture. It is a mixture of those who truly know the Lord, but those who are church members but don't know the Lord. But even though they don't know the Lord, they are church members. Your definition of the church is that it is a mixed multitude. And Augustine's favorite texts were from Mark 13, where Jesus told a parable, and he said in the parable that they're the weeds and the good plants, and you mustn't root them up. Don't gather among the weeds, because you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And that was Augustine's favorite text. Don't try and pull out unsaved people from your church. Let them all grow together until the harvest time. This is what the church is. He missed the point that in Matthew chapter 13, the field is the world. Not the field is the church. The field is the world. And when Jesus says, don't try and separate the weeds from the good plants, he's not talking about the church. He's saying, don't let there be a judgment day before judgment day. Don't try and get rid of sinners from the world. Don't execute people. Don't persecute people where they're not saved. He's not talking about a mixed multitude in the church. He's talking about a mixed multitude in the world. You mustn't physically and with violence try and get rid of unsaved people from the world. But Augustine took that to mean you mustn't get rid of unsaved people from the church. And the church is by definition a mixed multitude. And his favorite text was were these two ones in these two parables in Matthew chapter 13. I'm just trying to look for the verse where it says that it is the world, but he says don't try to separate the two. Don't try to undo. Where is the word world? Somebody find the word world for me. Don't try and undo the two groups. And he applied the same principle to the parable of the net. The kingdom of heaven, the church, he says, is like a net, and it's got fish of every kind. And they're all there, dead fish and live fish, nice fish and bad fish, all there in the same mixed net. He applied that to the church. But then if you read the parable carefully, it's not being applied to the church, it's being applied to the world. And then he loved the verse in the Song of Songs. Remember in the Song of Songs, the beautiful girl in Song of Songs chapter 1 says, I am black but beautiful. You know, my skin's been burnt, I've been burnt in the sun. I'm really tarnished by. I've worked in other people's vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept? And I'm sort of sunburnt and my skin's damaged. But I'm beautiful. I am black, which means sunburnt. I am sunburnt, but beautiful. You apply this to the church. The church is clean and unclean at the same time. It's a mixed multitude. It's beautiful, but in other ways, it's not beautiful at all. Matthew 13:38 is the verse I couldn't find. Thank you, brother. The field is the world, says Matthew 13:38. Augustine is taking the field to be the church. But Augustine's definition is wrong. Now, if you ever put this point, as I'm doing so this morning, you'll get somebody who stands up and says, you know, we can't have a perfect church. There's always going to be somebody in the church who's not really saved. You know, the church is really a bit of a mixture. There's the visible church and the invisible church. The real church is not maybe every single church member. To which the answer is, yeah, that's true. It is true that the church might have unsaved people in it. But you don't define the church that way. You don't say the definition of the church is that we're a mixed people, some are saved and some are not saved, we're all in the church. It is true that there might be some unsaved people, but you don't define the church in terms of people who are not, as it were, really in the church. You don't define the church in terms of them. The church is the gathering of the saints. If there are those there who are not saints, well, they may well be. And if someone says you can't get a perfect church, the answer is, yeah, you're right. But you don't define the church as an imperfect body. You don't define the church as a mixed multitude. The church wants to be a pure church, even though it knows it never will be. You don't intend that the church should be a mixed multitude, even though it might always be somewhat mixed. So you don't get a pure church, and we're not trying to get a pure church. You only get a pure church in heaven. And you don't get a church where you're absolutely guaranteed every person is regenerate. You can't get that. But nevertheless, when the New Testament is writing to churches, it's to the saints who are at Corinth. It's not saying to the mixed multitude who are at Corinth. It's not saying I'm writing to the saints. Well, I know some of you are not saints. No, no. He's writing to the saints, full stop. The church is being defined as the gathering and as the assembly of the redeemed. And so, although it is true that the church will not be a perfect church, the definition of the church is, it is the gathering of the saints. If I'm writing to the saints who are at Corinth or at Ephesus, to those who are in Ephesus and who are believers in Christ Jesus. He's not writing to a mixed multitude. The church, by definition, is the gathering of the redeemed. True, there may be blemishes and falsities in it. There may be some who are not saved. But you're not defining the church in terms of them. The church is the gathering of the redeemed. And then it comes up occasionally when you get this kind of situation. It happened a lot about 20, 30 years ago. You get a church which is sort of declining. You get a denomination which is declining. And maybe, I'm thinking of my own background. I'm an Anglican by background. And I can remember the time when mass vestments, where clergymen dressing like Roman Catholic priests, became legal in the Church of England. And now you're watching situations where homosexual bishops is legal in certain parts of the Church of England. And you get churches which are declining and they're not believing in the gospel. Jesus is just some sort of corpse whose bones are in Israel somewhere. And really, the church is dead. There's no gospel there. Ah, but you'll find certain people in that church who'll say things like this. They'll say, well, you know, it's true that our church is so sort of dead and declining, but we've still got our constitution. Our constitution, we've still got the 39 articles. We've still got the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as long as we've got our constitution, we are the loyalists. We are the constitution. If they ever change the constitution, oh, then we'll have to go. My answer to that is, my dear friend, you are defining the church as a piece of paper. You're saying the church is the constitution, the piece of paper. The church is not the piece of paper, the church is the people. What matters is not what's on the piece of paper, but what's going on among the people. What is the reality of the situation? Don't say, I'll hold on to my dead church forever and ever and ever until they change the constitution. Incidentally, they now have changed the constitution. You now don't have to swear allegiance to the 39 articles in the Church of England. But nobody ever left. All these people who used to say, if they change the constitution, we'll go. When they change the constitution, none of them ever went. In point of fact, when you're in that situation, you compromise and compromise and compromise and compromise, and one day you'll be in a church where your next door neighbor is a homosexual, or he's promoting this or promoting that, or he reckons that Jesus is dead, and you are one of them, and you're in that body, and you are compromising so far, but you're using the constitution as your excuse, or you say it's the best boat to fish in, as people sometimes say of the Church of England. My friend, do you find anything of that in the New Testament? Well, let me put it to you like this. Are Christians meant to be a wing of the church? You get a denomination. And the Christians are one wing in the denomination. You get those who believe this, and those who believe that, and those who believe this. And somewhere in the church there's a kind of an evangelical wing, the evangelical party. I ask the question, are the Christians meant to be a party in the church? Are the Christians meant to be one little tiny subsection in the church? Is that the New Testament definition of a church? When the Christians in the New Testament times were in Israel, and Israel began to decline and decline and decline, they stayed in it for a long time. They met daily at the temple. They were staying inside Judaism as long as they could. How long did they stay there? Did the day not come when they said, since you thrust the gospel from you, we will go? And they went elsewhere. Did the day not come when they could not tolerate being a subsection within Judaism? They couldn't tolerate being a wing that used the temple for their facilities. The day had to come when that was not tolerable, and they had to be distinct and stand as a unique body where 100% of them were representing the gospel of Jesus Christ. How long can you stay in a compromising denomination? How far will it go before you say, I can bear it no longer? How much can they wander from the gospel and you'll still be part of them? How long will you go on in a compromised situation? Well, maybe there's nobody here for whom this is relevant, but I answer, at stake is your definition of the church. What is the church? Is it a mixed multitude? Is it a wing of a kind of league of religions? I remember in days when I was an Anglican, I was saved from the Church of England, and I remember going to an Anglican conference, and as the conference got on, I was getting more and more annoyed. And finally, I stood up and I said to some fellow Anglican minister who was there, I said, well, one of us is not a Christian. If you are a Christian, I'm not, because I don't believe in your God. And if I'm a Christian, you're not, because you don't believe in my God. We come from two different religions. Either you're saved and I'm not, or I'm saved and you're not, but we're definitely not worshipping the same God. And it was true. I remember at that same conference, an Anglican minister coming to me saying, well, you evangelicals, you Bible-reading people, you know, you Christians, you read your Bible every morning. This is an Anglican minister. You read your Bible every morning. And I said, well, yeah, don't you? He said, for me, having my quiet time is reading the Times. That's the English newspaper. I read the Times, and God speaks to me through what is going on in the world. Man, I don't know what God you're worshipping. It's not my God. How long can you go on in that sort of thing? How much are you going to compromise? How long? And in this, what's your definition of the church? In the scripture, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You proclaim, you nail upon the pillar, you uphold it far high for everybody to see. The pillar and ground of the truth. What sort of church is it when it's a kind of mixture, a kind of league of religions? And some people believe that Jesus is the living God, and others believe his bones are in Israel somewhere. What kind of faith is that? Well, at stake is your definition of the church. And I say to you, the church, both universally and locally, the church is the fellowship of the redeemed. It is people who know Jesus. It's not an organization, it's not machinery, it's not hierarchy, it's not organization, it's people. And it's people who know the Savior and who are helping each other in their knowledge of the Savior. That is what the church is. And if your definition of the church is it's a piece of paper, a constitution, something written in some document you've never ever read anyway, or it's just a kind of mixed multitude, I say to you, your very concept of the church is wrong on day one. And everything you're believing is going to be astray. You're not even starting with the New Testament doctrine of the church at all. So that is the definition of the church. And you see it in all these churches of the New Testament, however weak they might be, whatever problems there might be, whatever sin, whatever heresies might be creeping in, they are basically the fellowship of the redeemed, and these apostles are writing letters to get them to be the fellowship of the redeemed, and get rid of that which ought not to be there, bring in that which should be there, and be the redeemed people of God here in this world. So that's the definition of the church as we see it in the New Testament. Secondly then, let me hurry on. What is the way in which churches come into being? My second heading is the origin of the churches. And I want to focus upon this. So far, I think you've been agreeing with me. Now you might have start having a few questions. But what is the origin of the churches? Well, in the New Testament, churches are founded by apostles. You might like that. You might not like that. You might have liked that once, but you don't like it at the moment. But if you forget wherever you're coming from, whatever your experiences might be, good or bad, if you read your New Testament, churches are founded by apostles. And mind you, that's not a simple thing to say. It's a little bit more complicated than that might sound. But very often in the New Testament, churches are found by an apostolic visit. Paul went to Thessalonica. He preached for 3 Saturdays. He went and he preached upon a Sabbath. He was not getting much money. He would work at tent making during the week to get some cash. And he would preach again the following Sabbath. He would be off. He would be doing his own thing during the week again. And he would be preaching the 3rd Sabbath. Then persecution broke out. He was driven out of the town. And he never went back. He spent 3 Saturdays in Thessalonica preaching the gospel. And in 3 Saturdays, this powerful, small but powerful church came into being. And Paul could say, you received the word. Our word came to you. I'm quoting 1 Thessalonians 1. Our word came to you, not in word only, but in power, by the Holy Spirit, with much assurance. 3 Saturdays with an apostolic visit founded the church at Thessalonica. You may say, how long does it take to start a church? And I answer, if God is not with you, you'll never do it. God is not with you, and you're trying to start a church, you'll find you have taken on more than you can cope with. How long does it take to form a church? You'll never do it unless you're with God, unless he's with you, unless you're in his will. But if he is with you, and if he's sent you, and he's put you there, and he's the one who commissioned you, how long does it take to plant a church? You can do it on 3 Saturdays. Even though you never see them again, you'll have a church which will last for decades. And if those 3 days are accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can even found a church by accident. I once did that, I was on holiday. And some guy meant to be preaching didn't turn up. And I preached for him instead. There's 12 churches there today. Planted a church by accident. If in the providence of God, God just, even if he didn't even plan it, didn't even know what was going to happen. If in the providence of God, God is there, a church will come into being. Churches are planted by God. And in this letter, Paul addresses himself to the church in God. Did you notice that phrase? He says, we're writing because you are the church in God, he says. In 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. The church is in God. And God is there. But normally in the New Testament, apostles go somewhere and they pioneer this work. And they preach. And the Greek word there is Keruso, to preach, or kerugma, the preaching. It means the proclamation from the King of Kings. You're a herald and you proclaim the facts of the gospel. You're given there's a call upon your life. You cannot do it without a call. How can they preach unless they be sent? Not everybody can do this. That is the norm in the New Testament. However, I have to add this proviso, it may not be the apostle himself. You will remember that Paul never went to Colossae, although he regarded it as one of his churches. He's writing as their apostle. He writes to Paul, an apostle, to the saints and faithful in Colossae, grace to you, and he's obviously regarding himself as having an authority there. He'd never been there. So here's a man who regards the church as his church under his care, but he'd never been there. He had sent Epaphras. He had a colleague, he had a team of workers with him. One of them was called Epaphras, and he had sent Epaphras, and Epaphras founded the church at Colossae. And Paul regards it as under his authority. He's writing to it as if he has got responsibility for it, but he'd never been there. The person he'd been there was one of his colleagues. So it may not be the apostle himself. You may want to ask the question, is there any example of a New Testament church which was not founded by an apostle or one of their colleagues? And I answer, yes, there's one. Who founded the church at Rome? Paul didn't go to Rome and plant a church. Paul didn't send anybody to Rome. And remember, he writes to them, and if you read the letters of the Romans, he's a bit apologetic. He's a bit cautious. about how he writes them. He says, I've often wanted to come to Rome. And he says, it's a very bad, dangerous place, but I've got the gospel, and the gospel's the power of God unto salvation. So I've often wanted to come, and I want to minister to you. I want to impart some spiritual blessing. I want to strengthen you. I want to establish you, he says. Mind you, it's not just one-sided. I want you'll bless me as well. We will be mutually encouraged, Romans 1:12, by each other's faith, but both yours and mine. He's not, as it were, lording it over them. He says, well, I want to come and help you, but you'll help me as well. And we'll build each other up, and then I want to go into Spain. And I don't want to preach, I'm quoting the end of the book now, I don't want to preach on another person's foundation. In other words, that church didn't have a foundation. Nobody had founded that church. And do you notice, he doesn't use the word church. He doesn't say Paul to the church at Rome. He doesn't call them a church, which is interesting. I'm not sort of making too many deductions from that. Maybe this is a coincidence, I don't know. But isn't it interesting that the one church that didn't have an apostolic foundation, he doesn't call a church? Isn't that interesting? He just says, I'm writing to you saints, and he's sort of half regarding them as a church. He does say in chapter 12, you are one body, so that's church language. But he's a bit sort of careful about even calling them a church. And they don't have any other foundation. So what's the position of a church that springs into being without any kind of foundation like that? Which happened, I suppose, in Rome. If you ask the question, well, how then did the church in Rome come about? We don't exactly know, but I think we can guess. And people normally do guess. You remember, there were people from Rome there on the day of Pentecost. There were Jews who came in all the way from Rome to be there on that day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out, and undoubtedly some of them went back. There were people in Rome who were living in Rome who'd been there on the day of Pentecost. And undoubtedly there would be Christians traveling. Rome was the center of the empire. Many, many Christians would get through Rome at a different point, some of them having been there on the day of Pentecost. And undoubtedly churches and house fellowships came into being, and there were hundreds and hundreds of Christians in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, asking all sorts of questions about Israel, about this guy Paul who goes around preaching but he doesn't preach the law. And Paul says, no, I actually want to come to you. I want to establish you, strengthen you. I'm not building another person's foundation. I like to preach where Jesus has not been preached before. So what's the situation then of a church that doesn't have an apostolic foundation? Well, the answer is they are likely to be weak. They're likely not to be very established. They're likely to be weak in the teaching of the gospel. They're likely to be weak in the experience of the gospel. They're not quite sure whether they believe in grace, and some do and some don't. They're likely to be full of divisions, the weak and the strong. Maybe the life is not being fully worked out, and they need someone somewhere who will ground them, who will establish them. Well, that's what I see in the New Testament concerning the origin of churches. I wouldn't want to make it some kind of religion, some kind of, let me put it right, some kind of highly legislated system. I don't think God has got many rules, and even the rules he does have, he rather likes to break them. But God doesn't have complicated systems. He doesn't put people through a kind of sausage machine. He works in different ways, and churches come into being in all sorts of complicated different ways. And I'm not trying to make rules. It's not the apostolic office that is needed. It is the apostolic gifting. It's not that some guy's going to turn up and he's apostle so-and-so with a capital A. That's not my point. It's that someone somewhere has got to have apostolic gifting and found and ground and teach and establish the doctrine, the life, and the experience. Someone's got to experience the Spirit. Someone's got to know what the gospel is in all of its length and breadth. Someone's got to be living the life. And someone somewhere has to put that gifting into a church. That's all I'm saying. The rest, the only rule is that there's no rules. God can do it in any way. But somewhere there's likely to be an apostolic visit, an apostolic team defined in the way that I have defined it. A colleague of an apostle has been sent by him and is preaching the apostle's message, but probably not much of an apostle himself. Or it needs some gifting somewhere in which someone will establish and ground in the doctrine the experience, and the life. There are those three ingredients, the doctrine. You must know the doctrine. You must have the life. You must have the power of the Spirit. You don't only need the doctrine of justification, you need the experience of new birth. You need to be born again. It's not good enough to be taught the creed or to be given the catechism or to be working through the confession of faith. You must be born again. The experience of the Spirit must be there. And the life must be lived. And someone somewhere must ground the church, build the church upon that foundation. When that is done, the apostles' work is finished. When Paul says in that same letter, the letter to the Romans, he says, I've finished my work. I want to come to Rome now because I've finished my work where I am. I have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. I've fulfilled the ministry. I've accomplished and done the ministry from Jerusalem and all that sort of area, all the way around to Illyricum. I've done it. When Paul says, my work is done, what does he mean? Does he mean those churches don't ever have to have any more preaching? Does he mean those churches don't need to continue? What does Paul mean when he says, my work is done? I'm going somewhere else. He surely means the church is grounded. They know the truth. They've experienced the Spirit. They're living the life. The elders now can carry on. My work is done. I'm going somewhere else. I want to come to you in Rome, and my ambition is Spain. I want to go to the fringe of the empire. I want to go to darkest Europe, which is Spain and Britain. The fringe of the empire. Remember Tertullian said, the darkest fringes of the empire have heard the name of Christ. He meant Britain. That was the darkest fringes of the empire have heard the name of Christ. These men, they wanted to go to the darkest places. They were, I want to come to Rome. It's the worst. It's the scum of the earth are in Rome. The worst city on planet earth. But I want to come to Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. But even Rome wasn't the end. The end was Spain and Britain, these darkest fringes of the empire. He is an apostle. You want to be an apostle? There's your job description. To reach the darkest fringes of the empire, whatever, wherever that might be. It might be Nairobi, I don't know. But this is surely the New Testament teaching concerning the origin. This is how churches come into being. Churches, congregations, according to the New Testament. Well, let me hurry on then. And my third section is, what are the activities of the church? What do they do? And as you read the New Testament, and I'm especially concentrating on 1 Thessalonians, as you read the New Testament, you see that they are said to be doing various things, especially this congregation. Paul says, you became imitators of us, and we praise God for you. We give thanks to you, remembering your work of faith, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul commends them and thanks God for them, for their labor, their work, their activity, the things that they were doing, and they were persisting. They were being steadfast in this work out of hope, out of expectation that God will bless it. Well, that makes you ask the question, then, what were they doing? If Paul can refer to their labors and their work and their toil and their persistence in doing this work, well, what exactly were they doing? And at that point, you may be a bit disappointed because Paul doesn't tell us. You want to say to Paul, Paul, what were you doing? This labor, what were you doing? He doesn't say what it is. It's a bit irritating. What were they actually doing? What did these New Testament churches do? Well, when you read the letters, you don't find the kind of things that modern churches might be doing. You don't say, yeah, we're building a school, or we're buying this plot of land, and we're starting an AIDS counselling group. You don't find any of that in the New Testament. What did they do? What was this labour, this toil? Well, so far as you can see, as you read the New Testament, it's never defined, it's never spelt out very much, but they seem to me to be activities of outreach. They're going places to extend the gospel, and this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He says, you became an example to all of the believers. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone everywhere, so that we don't need to say anything. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. He says, we thank God because the word of God has sounded forth. It's gone out like the blast of a trumpet. It's gone to Achaia, that province in Greece. It's gone to Achaia down south where Corinth is. It's gone everywhere. This gospel's gone out from you. And we don't even need to preach the gospel, because when we get there and we start saying, well, we'll come tell you about Jesus, they say, oh yeah, we know. And Paul says, what do you mean we know? Oh yeah, no, we've already heard. We've heard about what happened to those Thessalonians. We've heard how you went to Thessalonica and you told them about Jesus, and they've told us, and we already know. We know exactly. We know they turned from idols. We know they put their faith in Jesus. The gospel had already got there before Paul got there because of the outreach of the Thessalonians. So what did they do? Well, I guess they did works of outreach. They wanted to know that everybody knew what they knew. They would go to Achaia. They would go to Macedonia. They would go to these areas not too far away. And they would say, well, we want to tell you what's happened. We had a visit from a man called Paul. And we gave up all our idols. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And that work of outreach had gone everywhere. Surely that's one thing. And then Paul has a lot to say about the way in which they encouraged each other. If you read this letter, you'll find there's lots of mentions of how they encourage each other, how they love each other, how they care for each other. Paul will say, I need to tell you to love each other, but you're already doing it. I'm praying that the Lord may increase your love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, that he may establish you in holiness. He talks occasionally about how they encourage each other, how there's much love there. What are the activities of the Christian church? Well, they are activities of outreach, our activities of edification, of building up the Christians and ministering to them, and love and fellowship. They are activities of worship. Paul will refer to prayer. They obviously had lots of prayer meetings. He refers to prophesyings. He'll say, don't despise prophesyings. They obviously met together. These works were spiritual works, and there's not much reference to anything other than spiritual works. Can you find anywhere in the New Testament any churches doing anything other than spiritual works of outreach and evangelism, mutual edification, love, building up the churches? How much can you find that's outside of that immediate spiritual circle? Well, the answer is not much. You can find some, and you might want to come back to me. Maybe you've been thinking of the answer, even as I've asked you the question. You may say, oh, well, in Jerusalem, they helped widows who were hungry. You're right. But it seems to be a kind of side effect. It's only like that mentioned in Thessalonians. They're only 3 months old as a church. It's a young church. Nothing like that in Thessalonians. So you'll find a bit of reference to widows being helped in the churches. You'll find a famine relief fund in Jerusalem, but there's not much of it, and it's not very prominent. And you'll notice the apostles are not doing it. They will say, well, you go out and find people who can do this, and we will appoint them, and we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They are not doing it. And so you do not find much reference to social work. So what are the activities of the work of the churches? They are mainly spiritual. They're mainly preaching and edification, building up community and fellowship among God's people. And there's a little bit of a kind of overflow. And so I move on then to this question. I've got about 13 minutes left, and I want to try to raise this question. What then is the relationship between what you might call the spiritual work of the church and its social extensions, its social repercussions, and the other things that are outside of that immediately spiritual work? What is the relationship? And this is a very important question for us, especially here in South Africa and in these days when social needs are so great. What is the relationship between the spiritual side side of the church and what you might call the social side of the church, if any, if there is to be such a thing. And I want to put it to you like this. I would think there are five possible answers. And I'm going to argue, I've not got much time, but I'm going to argue that four of them are wrong and one of them is right. There are five possible ways in which you can come to the relationship between the direct spiritual work of the church, its immediate responsibility, and what you might call its social work, and we'll see quite how to phrase it as we go along. What is the relationship between those two things? Well, there are five possible answers. Answer number one is, there is no relationship because the work of the gospel is only social. Really, what counts is not the gospel at all. If you really are to be practical in this world, we have a social gospel. And you remember, there have been various times in the history of the church where people have said that. You remember, in the 19th century, they would talk about the social gospel. And people of those times and that particular movement, they would say that is all that's to be said. The gospel is to be socialized. It's merely a matter of dealing with society. And I remember how strong this was here in South Africa back 20, 30 years ago with the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches had no interest at all, not the slightest interest in whatsoever, in preaching the gospel. Their only aim was to get rid of apartheid and so on. I'm all for it in that respect. But that was the only activity they were interested in. And you only fundraised and you gave money to Marxist organizations to, as it were, pull down apartheid, which is okay. I'm quite happy for that. But is that what the church is meant to be? Is that the one and only task of the church? And in days of the dominance of the World Council of Churches, it's lost its power these days. But in those days, that was the only thing they were interested in. They were interested in nothing else. That was the gospel. They had no interest in anything else. The gospel had to be, is to apply it socially, finished, and all you people talk about new birth and being born again, all that sort of stuff. No, we don't want that. The gospel's got to be dealing with society. That was their only gospel. In other words, the answer to my question was, never mind about the spiritual side of the church, it is only to be a social matter. And God is just a kind of a ground of your being, there's no question of salvation. Salvation is social. Finish. Well, of course, you only have to say that to see how ridiculous that is if you read your New Testament. But then, secondly, then, there are those who say the very opposite. There are Bible-believing Christians who say, well, no, in the gospel is spiritual. There's no salvational, there's no social side at all. This is worldliness. This is getting political. This is going outside of the calling of the church. No, we're simply to be preaching the gospel plus nothing. We're not responsible for these other things. They're all right, other people can do them, but it's not our job. Our job is exclusively and only the preaching of the gospel. I don't think many Christians have said that. And when people do say that, it's often a reaction. You sort of react against the World Council of Churches and the similar such bodies, and you react to the opposite extreme. During most of its history, the Christian church has been very involved in the changing of society. And it's Christians who abolished slavery. William Wilberforce would argue for 30 years in the British Parliament fighting for the abolition of slavery, prison reform, Elizabeth Fry, democracy, Roger Williams in America, the levellers in Britain, all social progress anywhere in the world, it always goes back to Christians. And where the Christian gospel is not there, what's society like? What's it like for women in the Middle East? I've just come from Qatar. I can tell you what it's like for women. What's it like for women in India? Well, 10% of them are missing. They're dead. What's it like for women in societies where there's no power of the Christian gospel there? When you go to the embassies of the world, people are queuing up at the British embassies. I sometimes have told you there was a time when the queue at the British embassy in Nairobi was 48 hours long. You went there and you camped all night for 2 days till you finally got to the head of the queue and you finally tried to get your visa, or you declared that you were wanting refugee status in Britain. You go to the embassy of India, the queue is nil. You go to the embassy, you want to go to Beijing, who's queuing up to immigrate to Beijing? You want to immigrate to Calcutta or Mecca? Is there any embassy in the world where people are queuing up to escape except areas of countries that were once Christians? of the only countries worth living in. No one's trying to immigrate anywhere else. That's a testimony to the social power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every major social reform in the world has been in the hands of Christians. And even some movements which are a bit sort of heretical, they're Christian heresies. I put it to you, you can think about it, that Marxism is a Christian heresy. You know, it's only where Christians are that people are saying, can we reorganize society to help the poor? I will put it to you that feminism is a Christian heresy. It's only where there's Christians that people will say, well, can we not give dignity to women? And it goes too far, and then they start saying strange things. These things are Christian heresies. They don't emerge in non-Christian countries. I mean, we Westerners, we fight about should we ordain women. In most of the countries, the question is, can we keep the women alive? You go to India, it's not can you ordain a woman, can you preserve a life when the husband dies, or is he going to be pushed into the fire? Some daughter is born, and are they going to leave her on the doorstep and abandon her? Those are the real, you talk about women's liberty globally, the big question is can we keep women alive, not can they be ordained as the Reverend Mrs. So-and-so. It's only where they're Christians that women are given dignity. Only where there are Christians, where people want the poor to be elevated. Every country in the world at the moment, just look at our world now. Every country in the world, the gap between poor and rich is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And I have a kind of theory, you can think about it. I have a kind of theory that globally the notion of employment is being abolished. You go to somebody and you say, well, can I have a job? You know, I can see you need a receptionist, and they'll say, well, we got no money, you know, we can't sort of give you a job, but you can come and work for us if you like, and if we find anything, you know, we'll give you a bit of help down the way. The notion of employment is disappearing, and a kind of worldwide slavery is coming into being, and there are countries where the upper echelon society own the rest of the nation, and the rest of the nation are their slaves. There are countries in Africa where the politicians get more than Barack Obama, much more. And they pay no taxes, and they just own the rest of the country. The very notion of employment is almost disappearing, and it seems to me that the slavery we thought we had abolished is coming back at a kind of worldwide level. And people everywhere are slaves, and the upper echelons of power just give them a few little sprinklings of help when they can to keep their slaves alive. That's happening globally. It's only where the Christian gospel is. So this idea that we are not interested in society, well, it's a reaction, it's wrong, and we must touch society. And the idea that the gospel is only social work is wrong. The idea that the gospel has no social implications is equally wrong. I reject both of those. But then the third possibility is that the social side is a kind of a springboard. It's a starting point. You go to a country and you offer education, or you build a hospital and you say, well, come, but it's a kind of a starting point for evangelism. Well, I say that's wrong. My time is going, as it always is. Any preacher's biggest enemy is the clock. But my time is going, but... It's wrong. First of all, it's not in the Bible. Paul doesn't say, I'm coming to Rome. I want to abolish slavery. I'm going to start a campaign to get rid of all these slaves in Rome. And I hope somewhere someone will get saved. You know, my immediate work is to start some social work here in Rome. And I hope it'll be a kind of starting point for me to be able to reach the people. You don't get that in the New Testament, do you? And of course, you know where the word rice Christian comes from. There in India in the 19th century, the missionaries would offer a bowl of rice, because the people were so needy. And so you would get what they call rice Christians. You would get people who would come to church because they knew they would get their bowl of rice. They had no interest in anything else whatsoever. And I sometimes like to tell the story of what happens in Korea. In the 19th century in Korea, the churches were very... Well, there were no churches. The churches were so weak, there were about 60 known Korean Christians. And the missionaries were doing very badly. And they sent to China, where the Christians were doing much better, and they asked a man called Navius, it's John Navius, they asked Navius to come and visit them and tell them what they were doing wrong. And Navius went to see them, and he said, well, you know, stayed with them for some months, he said, well, you know, your trouble is you're paying people to preach the gospel. You pay this guy and you pay that guy. You have nobody anywhere who's just preaching the gospel because he's saved and he loves Jesus. All your workers are after you. You're paying. They're gaining so much. So all your guys are just coming, getting jobs from you. They want some money, so you're paying them. So there's no real power or sincerity. Navius said to them, "I advise you, stop paying anybody anything for preaching the gospel. Don't pay one single person. If someone will not preach the gospel merely because he wants to preach the gospel, then don't have anything like that." Today, Korea has the biggest churches in the world. Immediately, the situation began to change. And today, Korea has some of the world's biggest churches. And you could live in bits of London. I think of New Malden in London, where my son lives. It's packed with Korean churches. There's Korean churches in Nairobi. They're one of the biggest missionary organizations in the world. There are Korean churches everywhere. Not only did their own nation begin to burst with Christians, they start reaching all other nations as well. There are Korean churches all over the world. But that burst of growth began at the point where they stopped this idea that you go and feed people and promote them and then you get them to be saved. It does not work. Of course, anybody with any intelligence, most people have a little bit of intelligence, they can say, we'll have the rice, but we'll leave before the sermon. We'll have the education, but we're not going to go to chapel. We'll have this, but we don't want that. And people are perfectly capable of picking what they want and leaving your gospel message. And then you inoculate them against the gospel. If you say, well, you know, I know all about that. You know, I went to a church school. You know, yeah, I was baptized as a baby. You know, I grew up in this mission, combat. I know all about your gospel. They are the hardest people to reach. Far from it being a springboard for the gospel, it does the very opposite. And some of the early missionaries who tried to do that, and they did their best. They didn't have any converts. David Livingstone did not have one known convert. The only person who ever claimed to believe his message because he thought that Livingstone would get him guns and he was an enemy of the tribe next door. These guys never had much success. The great missionary society that had success was the China Inland Mission. And Hudson Taylor made it. When Hudson Taylor went to China, he dressed as a Chinaman. His biggest enemies were his fellow missionaries. They persecuted him. He dressed as a Chinaman. People laughed at him for his way of dressing. And it was a rule for CIM missionaries. You are not allowed to give anybody anything. It still is a rule in overseas missionary fellowship today. You're not allowed to give money to anybody. It was an absolute rule. And he would go to inland China, 2,000 miles inland, dressed as a Chinaman. And all over China, people began to be saved. And missionary organizations all over the world began to copy Hudson Taylor. Africa, inland mission. Sudan, inland mission. Sudan, interior mission. All these missions, they all copied Hudson Taylor because his method worked. It worked when he would not use the gospel or social things as a kind of starting point for the gospel. It's not the right way to do it. It doesn't work. I'm not against Christians having their institutions, but it's not along that system. Fourthly, then, the other view is, no, the key word is partnership. And this is the great word of John Stott's book. What's it called? Mission. And I've forgotten the exact title. John Stott has a little book on mission and outreach and evangelism. And his key word is partnership. No, we go in and there's a partnership between the gospel and this social work. We go in doing both. But mission is a bigger word than evangelism. Evangelism is a kind of narrow word, but mission is the bigger word. And we go in with partnership of these two aspects of the gospel. But once again, I say that's not right. It's very popular at the moment, but I'm saying it's not right. If you go into some situation where you've got a kind of a two-point parallelism, you've got mission and you've got gospel, you've got social endeavors and you've got gospel, and you put it all in the same thing, what will happen is that the secular side will eat up the spiritual side. The secular side will get more and more and more powerful, and the spiritual side will get more and more swallowed up. And finally, you've got a kind of battle, and finally, the one side destroys the other. The biggest example I know of this, the second biggest example is Peter Marisburg, but the biggest example I know of this is the YMCA, which is, as I like to say, is neither Y, nor C, nor M, nor A. I mean, the young... the Young Men's Christian Association. They're not young, they're not men, they're not Christian, and they don't associate. But you know where the YMCA began with? It began with D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century. He had all these young guys coming into Chicago, and they didn't have anywhere to stay. So you say, well, you know, let's help these guys. Let's start a hospital. We'll start an organization, the Young Man's Christian Association. It was all right, but what happened, you see, and it tried to work alongside the churches, but slowly the social side eats up the other. I mean, someone knocks at the door and wants to come in. He's not a Christian. Do you say, no, you can't come, you're not saved? You know, you have to let him in. And so some married couple wants to come. You're not allowed to have a woman. Well, we better let her in as well. Do I have to go to the Christian meetings? No, it's not really essential. So your young bit goes, your men bit goes, your Christian bit goes, and you don't have an association in fellowship. The label is still there, but nothing of your origins is there. In South Africa, it's better than most. Outside South Africa, it's even worse still. But you see, the social side eats up the spiritual. Spiritual declines. And I could say more, but I'm in a hurry. So fifthly, then, and lastly, what is the way that I would think is right? I would say the social side of the Christian church is its necessary side effect. It is its necessary side effect. You go somewhere and you are not aiming to start social works, but you're aiming to preach the gospel and you have some success. But as you are preaching the gospel and having success, you see certain things. And remember what 1 John says? It says, if any man sees his brother in need and he doesn't do anything, well, how dwells the love of God in him? But notice exactly how it's put. Something's already there. He's already your brother. You've already pioneered. There's already a gospel there, a church there. And then you see something. And you say, well, look, this guy's my brother, and I can see he's struggling. He's in trouble. How can I possibly allow my brother to be in this trouble when he's my brother now? I've really got to do something to help him. And you do something practically, maybe socially. Now, I had this here in South Africa in Rubel Baptist Church. When I became the pastor of Rubel Baptist Church, I targeted people in Alexander suburb, and people got saved, and I won't go into the long story. But eventually we had a 50-50% church. But then I discovered a problem. I discovered that among the elderly people from Alexander Township, they were really in trouble at the end of the month. They would go to collect their salary in what used to be called the Rand Administration Board. And every con man and criminal in town knew the exact day when they were collecting their salary and the exact place. And they would get on their buses, on that exact bus route where they were going to collect their salary at the Rand Administration Board. And those people would be robbed. And month after month after month, the poor people of my own congregation, people who had been saved last week and under my own preaching, they were penniless because they'd been robbed of their salaries month by month by month. You could hardly go and collect your salary. And I started an organization, which is still there, called Ikokomaleng. And I'm scared to tell you what I did, but I'll tell you. I went to South Africa breweries. And I said, you make so much money selling beer in Alexander Township. And these people you sell your beer to, they're in such trouble. And you're so rich. And you've got a sort of social wing to your work. Please, I want you to give me a bus. And I begged a bus from South Africa breweries, and they gave me one. And I set up a taxi system in Alexander Township for elderly pensioners to privately go and collect their salary door to door from church to Rand Administration Board, not using the buses. Now, I can tell you, I did not go into Alexander Township with a view of starting a taxi service. But it was a necessary side effect. There is no way in which I could see my own people suffer in that way, and we just had to do something about it, and we did. But that's surely the way in which things happen. You go to somewhere and you see something, some problem. You see children falling out of school, so you start begging. It's like a year ago when we had our trouble in Kenya that you maybe read about in the papers. So many kids fell out of school. And I wrote to churches in Britain and I said, there's this child and this child and this child and this child. And I gave everyone their names. And I said, they need 10,000 students here, 20,000 students here, 30,000 students here. I listed children children who needed a certain quantity to get out of the danger zone and back into boarding school, and begged for people to give me money for them, and they gave it to me, and I put all those kids back into school. Not one penny went into my pocket, not one penny went into the church. It was exclusively for kids whose lives were in danger in those days. But they're my children, they're from my people, they're my congregation. How can I see them being killed in those danger zones when there's people out there with money? I must do something about it. It is a necessary side effect of fellowship with God. It is necessary. You tell me you don't do it, well, then how dwells the love of God in you? It is a necessary side effect, but it is a side effect. But then the last thing I must say, and then I will stop for the moment, is the pastors initiate it, but they don't keep it forever. In Jerusalem, when it happens, there's this famine relief problem. The pastors don't say, this is nothing to do with us. This is not our work. They do take responsibility. They say, ah, well, let's do something. You go and find some people, and the deacons are appointed, you know the story. They do take responsibility to see that it happens, but they're not the ones that do it. They say, you go and find the people, and we will appoint them. In other words, it doesn't damage the work of the church. It's not that the work of the church is now social, but Paul is now the Peter and James and John are now administrators of tables feeding widows. It's not changing their work. They take responsibility, but they don't let it change the nature of the church. They generate a movement which is in the hands of deacons, maybe, or which is independently of the church. And when I started Eklokomeleng back those many, many years ago, it was totally outside Rubel Baptist Church. It was a separate organization outside Rubel Baptist Church. And when I left Rubel Baptist Church, it carried on. It's still there to today. You sometimes see it on TV in South Africa. And it was founded independently of Rubel Baptist Church. And it still exists. It's still there, generated by Christians. But if it all gets tied up with the church, it causes problems. You generate it independently of the church. Certainly independent of the pastors. You don't put pastors or elders in charge of it. You set it up as this independent body to do what needs to be done. It may not be down the road 10 years' time. It may not even be Christians. Never mind, let it go where it goes. You were the one who founded it. You'll always have the joy and the privilege of that. It's not affecting your church. The church is independent. This is very much relevant when it comes to schools. When you use your property as a school, or school is your property, whatever it is, when you have property and you put a school upon your property, is it under the elders and the deacons? Is it part of the church life? Well, you're not an educationalist anyway. What do you know about schools? You're meant to be preaching the gospel. What do you know about schools? No, don't make it part of the church. What you do is you find some Christian people and you say, we want a school in our building. Will you please set up a Christian school? It's not under the elders, not under the pastors. It's we giving you our property to generate a lay, you know what I mean by lay, not non-clergy, non-pastors, a layman's bit, an annex. It's not really a church school, it's a Christian school. There's a difference, isn't there, between a church school run by the church and a Christian school run by Christian laity. You see what I mean? And you set it up independently of the church. And you rent it out to them 2 or 3 years at a time. If they start disgracing the church, you remove their license, as it were, and give it to the hands of lay people. We do the work. We generate side effects. We generate social activities everywhere. Not in the hands of the clergy or the pastors or the elders. In the hands of the laity, if I can use that, if you'll let me use that word. And the great model, of course, is Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a layman. He wasn't a preacher. He never preached in a church in his life, as far as I know. He was a parliamentarian. He spent his time arguing for 30 years in the British Parliament as a Christian layman. By layman, I mean a non-preacher. As a Christian non-preacher. He's not got the gift of preaching and the anointing of the Spirit for the gospel message. He's a layman arguing politics in Parliament. But back behind him is John Newton. John Newton, his vicar, his Anglican vicar, saying, brother, you go for it. I'm with you. I've been a slave trader myself. You go for it. And the preacher is generating the Christian layman. That's the way we do it. We touch society. We who are preachers are not to be in these nitty-gritty of social work, but we are to generate people who are in the nitty-gritty of Christian work. It is the necessary byproduct and consequence of the preaching of our gospel. And, of course, this is the story of the world. every major social reform that's ever been worth having has been generated from Christian people, and back behind them is the preaching of the gospel. So let's stand and let's close this session with prayer. Father, we pray that you will teach us to be churches here in this world of yours. Whatever situation we may come from, whatever our circle of churches, whatever our particular position, help us to be your people here on planet Earth. Let the preachers preach. Let the people work out their salvation with fear and trembling in every bit of life that they are in. Teach us, Lord, to be your people. And give us the doctrine, the teaching here in your scriptures, that we may do it and achieve something for you here in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.